Turning your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. We're certainly reminded of God's loving kindness to His people in the book of Isaiah. In the midst of, really, if you think about it, a world of aggression, a world of oppression, a world really of terrific malevolence, hateful. And your thought is that certainly those around you would be encouraging, strengthening, because you know, the world is throwing you all these curves, right? And making your life difficult. Your hope is that your family would rally around. Your hope is that those that are part of your clan at large would be there to encourage you. That those that are over you would shepherd you the way that they should. And it doesn't always happen that way. I think one of the key points that we see in the book of Isaiah is that God sees the weak and the needy, and He sees the suffering that's going on, and His desire is to come and shepherd us. He understands that the shepherds have not been doing a good job, and He understands that oftentimes there are hateful siblings, there are abusive leaders in households, abusive parents. Sometimes there are neglectful families, and oftentimes cruel spouses. But God sees all that, and His desire is to rescue those that are weak and meek and need rescuing. He sees it. Our thought is that He doesn't see these things. Have you not seen these things that are going on? We think about Abel, and there he is, and his brother murders him. And our thought is he just forgotten? But Scripture goes on to tell us that the blood of Abel cries out to Him. God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten the Josephs of the Bible. His brothers sell him out, and he's left there abandoned, alone in prison. God has not forgotten. It's good to know, isn't it? God has not forgotten the Jonathans. I've oftentimes thought of Jonathan, as you read in the book of Samuel. What a guy of integrity, wasn't he? And yet, I don't think you could have a more hateful dad than Saul. We know that the guy was possessed. And we know that he just went on these binges. And nevertheless, Jonathan, to the very end, even died with his father, really protecting his cause. What a magnificent thing, isn't it? God saw Jonathan. He sees the Davids. Sees the Davids that are forgotten by the rest of the family and left out in the field with the sheep. I think sometimes we think that, you know, does anybody even know that I exist? Maybe your family's so large that you're number 22 or something. Nobody knows that you're there. But God does. And though you may have been forgotten in the field, God has not forgotten you. I think of the Leahs in the Bible. You oftentimes think of Leah. Actually, it seems that her name actually means cow eyes, which has the depiction that she was not a beauty queen. And one of the reasons why her dad was trying to pass her off and trying to get her married off. But God saw and was concerned for Leah. God sees Rahab the harlot. And you know, what makes somebody a harlot? What causes somebody to go into that? Somehow this woman searched out, and God saw that heart, and He called her in. A Moabite, who would ever want to marry a Moabite? But God saw the Ruth, didn't He? And He called her. Oftentimes think of Abigail, who was married to, remember? Nabal. Which means, yeah. And fool he was. He was a foolish individual and a drunk. And clearly an abusive husband. Nevertheless, God saw Abigail and gave her a husband that loved her. God is loving and He's compassionate. And He sees all these things. And He hears the cries of the Hannahs that, you know, being tormented by the other wife, where there really shouldn't be two wives, but there she is. She's stuck in that place. And how did she get there? And how is it that she doesn't have a child? And feeling so unimportant and forgotten, and yet God hears her cry and He hears her prayer. And she hasn't been forgotten at all. I can imagine that the woman at the well sort of felt this as she's searching for some sort of help and some sort of, and perhaps the blind man in the Gospel of John as we come there. Blind from birth, can you imagine? I was talking to Steve, I know they've been working with the blind people, and I said, you know, just I would like to just sit down and talk with somebody that had been blind from birth and ask them, how do you think? I mean, do you think in pictures? How could you think in pictures? Do you think in colors? Are there colors at all? And yet God sees this blind person and rescues him. And really we begin to realize that those difficulties in all of their lives actually were beneficial in their lives. For Jesus makes it real clear that the only man that could see was the blind man. And so it's the graciousness of God that brings about the difficulties in our life, and many times we're thinking that we're forgotten, but it really is God remembering us. And he has brought us to a point of humility in which we begin to call on him. And we don't trust in anybody else because nobody else is around. Nobody else has been there. But that's been a good thing. And so it is with that that the book of Isaiah begins to remind us that though the kings have failed, and really the kings were supposed to be shepherds of sorts, we know that as God had chosen, though the people had chosen the wrong king, clearly with Saul, and we're just going for the glitz and the glamour, and this guy is tall and he looks like a king, he looks like he would really be a good king. Obviously he wasn't. Yet God, though man looks at the outward appearance, God saw the heart of David and he said, this is what a king's supposed to look like. And this is what a king's supposed to do. And we have the marvelous picture of the king shepherd, don't we, in David. Well, unfortunately, the kings had not been that way. And Isaiah was calling them to task. And so it is written in the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And in each of those kings, you see the deficiency, really, of their platform. And you begin to see, as you look at Uzziah, that you have a person that is really, though in many respects very good, yet compromising and ultimately disrespectful towards God, contemptuous even towards his holiness. And we begin to realize that if you're going to have a shepherd, he can't begin to compromise your best. I mean, if he's a king, if he's a shepherd, if he's leading, he should be looking for your best. He should be directing you in best, not compromising for his own sake. Yet Uzziah clearly failed at this. It was not only compromising and not tearing down the altars, but was contemptuous in the way that he saw God. Because of that, it literally fostered an attitude in his son. And his son's name was Ahaz. And Ahaz, as he comes in, follows it in his footsteps and then takes it another step further, in which he despises and rejects the Holy One, though he reaches out to him. And really, if you were to describe Ahaz towards his people, he's nothing less than hostile and hateful. I mean, if you don't love God, you're not going to love people. It's just not going to happen. John, 1 John, is very clear in this. If you know God, then you'll know love, because God is love. But you can't love if you don't know him. The best that you can do is have an infatuation. The best that you can have are perhaps warm fuzzies, but that ultimately boil down to just your gratification, not really love. And so what we begin to realize is that all of these kings, and even Hezekiah, though this man had a zeal to do the right thing, we ultimately begin to see that he had selfish motives in everything that he did. And at the very end result, we begin to realize that he has an uncanny apathy towards his own people. Think about it. I mean, you know, well, your sons are, you're going to be okay, but your sons are going to, that's okay. As long as it's not me. Well, who wants a shepherd like that? I mean, as long as I'm okay, then everything's okay. And so Hezekiah begins to reveal his own character and his own nature. I mean, once again, it's bad enough that you have difficulties in the world. It's bad enough that the world is oppressive. It's bad enough that there are malevolent spirits in the world. But on top of that, those that are supposed to be watching over you, caring for you, coming alongside, being a brother, they're being abusive too? They're opportunists also? It's no wonder by the time we come to Isaiah chapter 40, God cries out, somebody's got to comfort these people. Isn't that what he says in verse 1 of chapter 40? Comfort, oh comfort these people. Clearly the thought of most of the people is that I think he's forgotten me. I mean, perhaps he hasn't seen my pain and my suffering, and perhaps some of you are going through that very same feeling and emotion. Perhaps God doesn't see me. He doesn't understand. That's why you need to drop down in chapter 40 and verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't become tired, he's not weary, and his understanding is inscrutable. He knows everything that's going on. He's been watching the whole thing. And by the time you get finished with chapter 40, I mean, there's no way that you can say he couldn't do anything if he wanted to, because he makes it very clear that he is in charge of everything. He's sovereign over everything. That's a tremendous comforting chapter, isn't it? And his desire as we come to the end, and as you've read already, even tonight as we were singing, is that his desire is to strengthen you. His desire is to make you soar with the eagles. And his desire is to give you great and good things. It's no wonder that he says in chapter 40, you back up, it says in verse 9, get yourselves up high in the mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Don't fear. I'm coming to bring you exaltation, and I'm going to make you soar with the eagles, as he ends in chapter 40. You can see God's heart pouring out as he is clearly concerned about those that have been neglected, abused, and misused. God is good, isn't he? It is at that point we pick up in Isaiah chapter 41. And he begins to call the coastlands together. What a great picture this is. You can really define the word coastlands as all the maritime lands, or more specifically, all of the lands beyond Israel. Beyond the farthest shores. Perhaps another way of saying it is, in the nethermost parts of the world. He's calling them all in. He's calling all the nations in. Now, one of the reasons why the coastlands are used is it is to reveal the extremities of those that are far away from God. And the purpose of it is to show that the nations have gone away from God. It is a true picture, a literal picture, but it is also a figurative picture of how far they've gone away from God, because God has made his place, his abode, where? In Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, that little tiny place. All of Israel, you know, all of Israel, what? A third, perhaps a third of the state of Florida, all of Israel. Israel and Judea, the whole bunch, the whole place. And little Judea, the perhaps as big as two of our counties. And they're the only ones left. Israel's been taken into captivity. Oh, wait a minute. Most of the cities in Judah have been taken. So now there's just little Jerusalem. Not any larger than my subdivision that I live in. I mean, if you think that God has forgotten you, just think about this. God has not forgotten that little subdivision. And out of all the earth, his eye is upon that place. And he literally begins by saying, I'm going to call all the coastlands to come to you, Jerusalem. I'm going to beckon them all to come. All over the world, they're going to be coming. And I'm going to strengthen them to do that. This is an interesting passage. And we begin in verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. That's really the best way to listen to God, by the way. But what he's saying within the context is, I want you to think before you say something to me, because I'm going to give you an opportunity to say something. In fact, as you go on down in the chapter, he says, okay, now talk. But at the very beginning, he says, you better think long and hard before you say something to me. I'm bringing you in, but you better listen first. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let them come forward. Then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. He's actually going to give a platform. He's going to give the nations an opportunity to come before them, to present their case. But as we go and begin to read in this, as it unfolds, what he's going to tell us is that he's going to embolden these nations so that they'll feel pretty bold about their case. He's going to give them no excuse when he finally defeats them. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, you just caught me at a bad time. Or you sucker punched me. Well, God doesn't do that. He says, look, come at your strongest. Give it all you got. Think real hard how you're going to argue with me. Are you ready? Because I want you to have plenty of time to prepare. Because now we're going to meet. Now, I think it's interesting, not only is God calling them on the carpet, and there are a number of passages in the different prophets that mirror this particular text, but he's also doing something that will only bring the nations to him. And that is, if they feel like they have an upper hand against him. And if you think about it, nothing could be sadder than the nations only coming to the presence of God because they feel emboldened to attack him. Nothing could be sadder than that. I mean, of all the reasons why you should come into the presence of God, that would not be a good one. Actually, as you read in the book of Revelation, we see this happen not only once, but twice. As the nations come together in a battle of Armageddon before the millennium, they come with boldness and they come with arrogance and they actually believe they're going to defeat the creator of the universe. And they surround little Jerusalem. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, they do the same thing again. That's arrogance, isn't it? I mean, as quickly as they were defeated, nevertheless, they continue to do it. It is at the same, it's kind of the same context here, but here again, I believe that what we're seeing is also God's kindness in even allowing them to present themselves before them. And this is another opportunity. He says, well, we haven't talked in a while. Tell me what you think. And unfortunately, they're going to tell him what they think. Verse 2 is an interesting verse, and there are a number of ways that you can look at it, but I want to state this at the very onset, that if there's unclarity in Scripture, it's for a reason. Sometimes we don't like dissonance, right? We like to nail everything all the time. I know exactly what he's talking about there. But sometimes he purposefully brings about unclarity so that he might cover all the bases. And it's the same within this passage. Read with me verse 2 and I'll explain it to you. The phrase starts this way. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? Now you see the word his feet. His is capitalized probably in your Bibles, isn't it? He delivers up nations before him. Is him capitalized at that point? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? It would seem like him is the same person as his in the earlier phrase. And I would say, it is. And you would say, well, who is he talking about? I would say, a couple of people. One is, I believe he's making reference to the Messiah. The other is, I believe he's making reference to the other nations. The point of the matter is what God wants to do is he wants to comfort his people. And how would you comfort his people? Well, one, you tell them, I'm in control of all the nations. So when I call a nation from the east and they come and they attack you, which the Assyrians did, which the Babylonians did, then you can bank on the fact that God was controlling that. He gets them up on their feet, they come in, they attack. But he's also pointing them to a future comfort of one who is going to come as Messiah to rescue them. But they need to know both. They need to know that that immediate circumstance that they had been involved in, whether with the Assyrians or the Babylonians, was something that he controlled. And they need to know that it's going to happen again, but next time with the Messiah. So he interjects particular words within the phrase, and if you look with me real closely, you can see that he has aroused one, watch the phrase here, from where? From the east. If I could put it another way, the person that is there has opened his eyes, shot up from the place of the rising, is actually the phrase. He's given a marvelous picture of resurrection, of the one who has come, the one who has arisen. And he's coming, and what we will see as we go on in Isaiah, that reference to this servant is going to be mentioned over and over again, not just in Isaiah 53, but he talks about his righteous one, his servant, verse chapter 42, if you look with me. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his laws. Verse 13, the Lord will go forth like what? A warrior. He will arouse his zeal. Arouse, you see the word there? He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. He's given two pictures. One is, I'm in control of the immediate. And two, I'm going to bring salvation from the east. It says, he delivers up, this is in verse 2 of chapter 41, he delivers up nations before him, he subdues kings, he makes them like dust with his sword, and as wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety. That's an interesting phrase. It seems to infer that he pursues them, he puts them to flight, and he takes away any security that they have. By a way he had not been traversing with his feet, or a path this person that has been chased is going in a place where he's never been, for God is chasing him from the place of comfort. Verse 4, who has performed, who's accomplished this? Calling forth generations from the beginning, I the Lord am the first and the last. I am he. Why does he interject that? Well, look at the phrase. He clearly is letting us know that he's the one that's controlling all of these things. That's a great source of comfort. But if you look in verse 4, the question is, who's been making this happen? Watch his answer to us. It's the one that's calling forth generations. Do you see that phrase? You know what he's talking about there? That's just quite a statement if you think about it. Because what he's establishing is, I'm the one that has decided who is going to exist at what generation? Who is fit? I've often thought, you know, I don't think I would fit in that time, or I don't think I would fit over there. And God says, well, who do you think planned that? Who do you think orchestrated where you were? Who do you think orchestrated the time in which you're to be born? How is it that you can question when I bring in a nation and when I move another one? I am the one that orchestrated this. From the beginning I did it. And if you look at the phrase is, from the first, or the highest, and or in the beginning. All of these things. I am the Lord. I am the first. I am the foremost. I am the one aforetime. I've seen all these things and have planned all these things, and I am the what? What's the final? I am the last. I am with the last. I am He. And the passage literally means, I am, actually in Proverbs 31:25, it says, I am the future. I am the uttermost. It's good to know that we have a God that is controlling all these things. Well, when the coastlines finally see and finally begin to understand that the God of the universe is now orchestrating, and He's going to make it clear because He's going to call them on the carpet. He's going to say, okay, are you ready? Are you emboldened? Let me show you My power. And He begins to spread out His power before them, and they begin to tremble. What do you think they would do? Oh, the wise thing to do is get on your knees, wouldn't you think? I think I picked a fight with the wrong guy. You know? I mean, it just seems that that would be the smart thing to do. What do you think they do? Oh, let's go to work. Let's build our altars. Let's build our idols. That's what man does. When you're in trouble, what do you do? Oh, you just really, well, I've got to work harder. I've got to build this idol of mine. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is. And you just start feverishly working on your idol. And isn't it amazing? And I think this is a wonderful thing because our thought is, you know, you ever heard people say, well, I just can't get along with that person. You ever heard people say that? Well, I just can't. I can't stand them. I can't get along with them. What, God's word is so great because it just shows every one of us a liar, doesn't it? Because it's as if God says, well, how come you got along when you were doing this? And what's amazing is this, and let me just emphasize this. You can get along with people. This is why you parents, when you hear this from your kids, don't believe it. It's not true. I can't get along. I can't be nice to a person. You can. By sheer will, you can actually get along with people. Did you know that? By sheer will. Now, I'm going to show you the difference between doing it in human power and doing it in God's power. But by sheer will, you can get along with anybody. Do you know that? Absolutely true. And I'm going to prove it to you. Look in the passage. The coastlands have seen, they're afraid. The ends of the earth, they begin to tremble. They have drawn near, they have come. How do they handle this? Well, now they start getting along with one another. Each one helps his neighbor. Why? Because we're about to go in battle against God. We got to work together. We got to pull together. And so they begin to help each other. Look at the passage. Look at the description here. They each one begin to give aid and support to his neighbor, and they say to their brother, you can do it. Be strong. Well, that's words of encouragement. How is it that they're getting along so well? In Armageddon, it says the nations begin marching together as they go down towards Jerusalem. In fact, God actually does them a favor and He dries up the Euphrates and He goes, here, there's a path for you. Each one begins to help. They encourage their brother. He says in verse 7, the craftsman or the artisan encourages, no longer competing with each other, they encourage the refiner. And he who smooths the metal with a hammer encourages the guy who breaks off the part, and begins to, well, what are they making? What the text is talking about, they're making their idols. Why? Because we're going against God. We got to make our God. We got to make Him strong. Now, I don't know if you hear the reasoning of this or not, but when we're in trouble, why is it we think that we can make something that will protect us? I don't know if you ever thought of that. Why do we go through, you know, our mathematics, or we go through our science, or we go through, and we think that somehow we're going to make something that protects us? What in the world are we thinking? And this is our deliverer? This is the one? And it's so amazing that the world pulls together, and we go, we can do it. We can do it if we just all hold our hands together. And I'm saying, whoa, how is it you guys are getting along together now? They say to the soldering, you did a good job. This is beneficial. This is valuable. This is right. This will happen. All right. So let's get the nails in and let's make it really strong. Because we don't want it to totter. I mean, if we make a God, you don't want your God to totter. Right? That'd be embarrassing. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, I've called from its remotest parts. I said to you, you're my servant. I've chosen you. I've not rejected you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. That's a big difference between you strengthening your God to help you and your God strengthening you. That's a huge difference. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be, well, they'll not exist. They'll be gone. They will vanish away. What happened? You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing, non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, don't fear, I'll help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. Why does he throw that in? That's how the world sees him. My little Jerusalem. How small can you be? How insignificant can you be? You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge, double edge. You will thresh the mountains. You'll pulverize them. You'll make the hills like chaff. You'll winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. And the storm will scatter them. The end of verse 16 is why he does all this. What is God really looking for? Looking for you to praise. The word there for rejoice is to leap for joy. When was the last time you leapt for joy? Rejoicing over what God has done for you. You know, when you realize that there's absolutely no way that you could rescue yourself, when you've been all alone, you've been abandoned by all, even those who were supposed to protect you, even those that were supposed to come alongside of you, that's not a bad thing, because it's there to make you trust in the one that won't disappoint. And God works double time on behalf of those that have been abandoned. That's good to know, isn't it? And I have a feeling that those that have suffered the most will leap the highest. You feel that way? But you'll leap in the Lord. And you will glory, watch this, in the Holy One of Israel. Glory is actually where we get the word, and we use the phrase hallelujah. Hallel is the word praise, and that's this word glory in the text. The word Hallel means a flash of light. And the emphasis of it is a boasting. It's like you're wanting people to see that flash of light. And the text is emphasizing, in that day, you'll boast in me. You'll say, he's the one that did it. And he'll be your boast because there was no one else that would. There was no one else that could. That's the reason why we're in difficulties from time to time, is that God wants us to come to this place of admitting, and you're the lucky ones. You're the fortunate ones. You're the blessed ones. And that God has called you to recognize that he is, watch the phrase, the Holy One. What does that mean? There's no one like him. You're the only ones in all of the world that recognize that there's no one else that can save. You're the only one that recognize that he's the only one that will redeem you. He's the only one that will save you. And say, well, you know, God can do anything he wants to, and obviously he could rescue me through the nations. And you know, as you go into Isaiah in chapter 45, he starts off and he calls Cyrus my anointed. I don't know if we'll get to that chapter. But as you turn to Isaiah chapter 45, Cyrus, who is of the Medes and the Persians, and is going to rescue, or actually conquer Babylon, and will lead the people, or allow the people of Israel to go back to their own homeland and actually finance their building their own place. He says, I'm going to anoint Cyrus to do this. Now, he's a wicked man. He's a wicked king. He's not a godly, not God-fearing in that sense. But God says, I'm going to anoint him to do this. Now, he throws him in, and I believe the reason that he throws him in this whole mix is to say this. I can do anything I want, and I can move anybody I want to be gracious to you and be merciful to you. But what he's going to tell him in Isaiah is just going to blow you away. And that is, though I could get anybody to do it, I'm going to do it myself. Because I'm going to come and do it out of love. Now let me, I have to go back to a statement that I made, and that's this. By your sheer willpower, you can be kind to somebody. By your sheer willpower, you can get along, you can encourage, and you can even build up somebody. But you cannot do it for the right motives. That's a divine thing. You can do it for selfish motives. You can do it for the purpose of, let's get together so we can attack this other person out of hateful, vindictive. And I've seen people get along together for all those kinds of reasons. But the one thing that you could never do is you could never be encouraging, building, loving, unless the Spirit of God moved in your heart. That's a divine thing. And that's what we're going to see in this book of Isaiah. That God in his graciousness and his kindness would not rescue us through any means, but would only rescue us through the one mean, the one who is loving and kind and has our best interests at heart and is doing with a heart to embrace us. God is demonstrating to us that he sees what's going on and that he's going to make all these things happen for our good. I just have you turn to Psalm chapter 9, if you turn there with me. In Psalm chapter 9, and we'll close with this psalm. The psalmist declares, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. When my enemies, not if, but when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. We'll come to a passage in Isaiah, and God will say, the time is coming when I will wipe your memory clean. It's an interesting thing. I believe it's, by the way, in the same context is when he wipes away our tears. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute justice and judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord who dwell in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death. Why should he lift us up? Did you read the next verse? That I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the affliction perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let me just say this. The resurrection is God arising for you. And the resurrection is God declaring, I have not forgotten you, nor will I forget you. For Romans 8 will tell us, neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know. They are but men. It's encouraging passages. Father, we want to give you thanks tonight for your loving kindness and your strength that is ever on our behalf. Though many of those around us that should have been taken care of us have failed, though we have not been comforted, you desire to comfort us. You have seen our affliction and have not forgotten us. We know that you, who make the eyes, certainly see. You have made the ears, you hear. You know what's in the heart of man. And you empathize with every sorrow that we've ever had. You tell us in your word that all of our tears are in a bottle. That you have valued every heartache that we've ever had. But Lord, we begin to believe that these in and of themselves are even blessings that you have showered us with. For you have caused us to repel the trust of man, and you have caused us to embrace the one who is trustworthy. And for this, we will be forever grateful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.